I'd like to begin our time together in the Word by asking a mental survey question, so don't answer out loud. Is anyone here feeling discouraged? Perhaps for you it's at work. You are reminded on a daily basis you don't fit in. Your coworkers exclude you. They shut you out because you're a Christian. That makes it very difficult to go to work. And the thought of going in tomorrow, if you're going in tomorrow, makes going to work very difficult. Perhaps for you, it's not work, it's college or high school or in the junior high. Your fellow students have made it clear that you are not in the group. So you feel so very alone. In your neighborhood, you don't have any close friends. For others, it's your family, your marriage, your adult children. Those relationships have you discouraged. You knew going in that marriage would have its ups and downs, and you thought you were ready for that. But it has been much more difficult, much more draining than you could ever have imagined. And truth be told, you are at the end of your rope. You've prayed and prayed and prayed for answers, for relief, for change. But so far, those prayers have gone unanswered. No change. If anything, things have changed for the worst. For others here, the troubles are financial. Things were tight before the COVID-19 pandemic hit, but then when the pandemic did hit, your hours were cut, or maybe work stopped altogether, and you have prayed and you have prayed, but the financial stress has you losing sleep. You toss and turn, you cannot wait for the morning, and then all day long you look forward to the night. You are so very discouraged. For others, it's a work situation. Maybe you went to college and got a degree in some field you thought you would do great in, and now the job you're working has nothing to do with that degree that you got. And you feel like you are locked into a dead-end job that you don't even like. And you think you're going to be stuck in this job for the rest of your life just to pay the bills. Your coworkers call it living the dream. Others of us are discouraged because of health issues. Any number of other issues have sucked the wind right out of our sails. And if I may pile on here, the truth of the matter is, discouragement from trials, as the Bible calls them, they don't just come one at a time. It would be one thing if God gave you a trial, you get through it, and then he gives you a break, and then another trial comes later on, a couple of months, a couple of years later. But if you follow Jesus for any length of time, you know generally that's not how he does things. Most of the times, our trials are, it's a whole package of trials. It's never just one trial at a time. It's a marriage trial mixed together with a work trial, mixed together with a financial trial, mixed together with a parenting trial, in this blender of trials. And when the trials first come, I submit, most of the time, we do fairly well. But after the days turn into weeks and the weeks into months, and then the months into years, our prayers weaken and our strength wavers. Added to that, of course, is when we're in a trial, often God seems very distant. Aloof, perhaps, at times, you might think. We wonder why he's not answering our prayers, so we ask him, and he doesn't answer that prayer either. And then finally, one of the reasons trials are so discouraging is they show us what we are really like. Trials have a way of showing us and the people around us what is really inside of us. And so we end up grumbling and complaining saying things we know we shouldn't say, seeking escape in some ungodly form of entertainment that he does not allow us to go, and we hurt people, we say things we regret, and we do things we are ashamed of in trials. It's so very discouraging. If you happen to be in any of those situations today, if you are in a trial and you're feeling drained, if you are discouraged and you feel like you can't keep on going, the Bible has some wonderful news for you. And if you'd like to see just a little bit of that good news, would you please open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. While you are turning there, let me just walk through a little bit about 1 Peter. 1 Peter is one of the classic masterpieces in the Bible. It's only 5 chapters long, but it has been a favorite of Christians down through the ages. Christians in general are drawn to this book, but Christians who are struggling in trials are drawn to this book. 1 Peter has a theological breadth and depth, and along with that, it has a practical streak too, where they just fit together so well in 1 Peter. It's so very rich and so wonderful, very practical. I highly recommend it to you for your daily Bible reading. So, what you and I need to know this morning going into the trial, well, let's just pick it up. Verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. My dear friends, God has got some wonderful reasons here why you and I need to continue to find our encouragement in here, from him here in this book. He begins by saying, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those words may not mean a whole lot to us. It would be like somebody in their world hearing about Malvern and Coatesville and Elverson and Morgantown. They would just be words. So I'm not a huge fan of bringing maps on Sunday morning, but if you look over here, most of the idea is, as far as we can understand it, these Christians had lived in Rome. But because of persecution, because the government, because their people around them wouldn't allow them to be Christians, they were kicked out. They were scattered. So when he says that they are in Cappadocia, which is way over in modern-day Turkey, that's not where they grew up. This was not their original home. They were forced there. They were put into exile. And when they left everything. They left their families. These are new Christians who have recently come to Jesus Christ for salvation, and now they lost their jobs. They lost their extended family. They lost their home, and they are being forced to live way over in Turkey, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, where they didn't grow up. Not their home. You ever get mail at your house that says, "Dear occupant"? To whom it may concern. Do you ever get that kind of mail at your house? I love when it says, "Our dear friends at." They don't know me. I'm not their dear friend. Well, you notice with me, when God had Peter sit down to write a book to Christians who were struggling, he addresses it right where they live. He does not begin the book by, "To whom it may concern." To those who might be having some trouble. No, God had Peter name where they lived. Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, and Galatia. God has not forgotten where you are. David said in Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Where can I go from your spirit? How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast are the sum of them. If I were to count your thoughts about me, they would outnumber the grains of sand." Friends, you ever lose anything? Have you ever put something down and 2 minutes later you can't find it? Has that ever happened to you? I am an absolute nut when it comes to this stuff. I hate losing things. All three of my kids were homeschooled, and when I lose things, which apparently happens a lot more frequently than it really should, I stopped the house. Whatever anyone's doing, you're going to stop. I would put my kids out of school to help me find things. I can't find my car keys. Look for my car keys. Everybody look for my car keys. Yeah, how much? It would be interesting, wouldn't it, one day to find out how much time we've actually stood in front of our refrigerators with the door open to trying to find things that we know are in the fridge. The fridge is not that big of a place. Am I right? Man, have you ever called up to your wife to have her help you find things that are in the fridge? Yes? Am I the only one? Oh, how about those of us who wear glasses? Those of us who wear glasses, you ever had this happen to you? You lost your glasses? Which then makes it impossible to find your glasses because you can't see without them. You're feeling around your house. Ugh. Oh, my goodness. Have you reached that wonderful and fun age where you have something really important? A piece of paper, a contract, a mortgage statement, insurance form, and you think, I better put this away for safekeeping in someplace special, someplace safe. So you do that little thing. And then when you go to look for it, you can't remember where you put it? Has that ever happened to you? Am I the only one? Can we agree that you and I forget things pretty quickly? Can we agree that you and I, our minds slip once in a while and we forget where important things to us are? That may happen to you, and it definitely happens to me, but it does not happen to God. He starts this book by letting these dear Christians know, I know where you are. I know your situation. I know what it's like. I know where I have you right now. We honestly think he doesn't know what's going on at work. Like he doesn't know what's going on in our home. Like he's forgotten us. In a trial, when you are discouraged, doesn't it enter into your head, God has abandoned me. He does not know what is going on around here. My friend, we think God has forgotten us. We think God doesn't know about the pain. He doesn't know about the loneliness. Oh, my dear friends, we have to find our encouragement from God because he knows exactly where we are. He knows about that marriage problem. Okay, so he hasn't answered those prayers yet, but that does not mean he has forgotten you. The God who drew you to himself, he never slumbers. He never sleeps. Have you ever made a promise that you later forgot about and you didn't meet? Or made a promise that you later just broke? Not God. He's never done that. God has to be our source of encouragement because he knows right where we are. Now, there's a second truth here that Peter goes into, or a second reason we must find our encouragement from God, but he jumps into the theological deep end of the pool. Remember when you were a kid and you went swimming and you wanted to stay where your feet could touch the bottom of the pool, and then someone would come along and throw you into the deep end? Watch what Peter does here. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen. He calls them elect, and then he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of his blood. He says, each person, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son have done something for us. So what we're going to do is going to kind of walk through these one at a time. Here's what he says. He says that they are elect, to God's elect. The doctrine of election teaches that in a dateless, timeless past, before eternity ever began, God decided who would be his. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, by God's decree and for the manifestation of his glory, some humans and angels are predestined to everlasting life. The Bible term for that is elect. Ephesians chapter 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his good pleasure and will. And you'll notice with me, please, that he says that God did this by his foreknowledge. God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge means God's plan. It may sound to us like it's foreseeing, like God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you and I would respond to the gospel, so then God chose to save us, and nothing could be further from the truth. God did not choose us because of anything in us. There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God did not save us because there was anything good in us. He saved us because he chose to. And this term foreknowledge does not mean foreseeing. It means God's plan. In Acts chapter 2, after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter was preaching. After Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, Peter was preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem. And he says, without batting an eye, that Jesus' death upon the cross was the plan of God. Here's what he says. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, have put him to death, nailing him to the cross. The cross was God's plan. God planned it. He planned it by his foreknowledge. That idea comes up in the Gospels when Jesus said, in the last day, many would say to me, and I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. The idea of knowing in the Bible is not just knowing, it's choosing, it's making. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, God tells us we were chosen in him, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, these are some heady topics. This is the kind of doctrine where first-year Bible students, they don't jump into election. That's later on in their educational career. The doctrine of election is the type of doctrine you can study your entire life and still not understand completely. And that's a good thing, I would argue. I'm glad God confuses us once in a while. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As higher as the heavens are above the earth, so his thoughts are above our thoughts. This is God's plan. Election is a difficult doctrine. Van Dixhorn said this, certainly these are deep waters, and we admit that we only splash in the shallows of theology. Amen. But knows with me, this is Peter's first sentence in this book. He doesn't warm him up, doesn't talk some minor theology, then get to the heavy stuff. He starts right out of the chute with, you are God's elect. It is as if God, in eternity past, saw and said, that one, that, him, her, those belong to me. He chose you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's only because God chose you. He elected you, and then he foreknew how he would save you. He foreknew that you would come to Christ, and he foreknew how Jesus would die on the cross for your sins. It is God's plan. That one belongs to me. And sometimes the doctrine of election can get us bent out of shape and confused like a pretzel, but please, it's not here to confuse us. In fact, as far as I understand it, every place it comes up in the Bible, it's always there to encourage us. God chose you. But he doesn't stop there. He says, God the Father chose you. And then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, for the sanctifying work, you've got two choices. The first choice is what we call progressive sanctification, where after you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, you grow spiritually. You put off old behaviors, you change your thinking, you put on new behaviors, the fruit of the Spirit takes place, and all that sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, for it is God which worketh both in you to will and to do of his good purpose. So he may be talking about spiritually growing, but I don't think so. When he says through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the word sanctify can just mean to set apart, to make holy. That's how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. And that fits the context here. God the Father chose, he elected, he made you his, or planned to make you his, and then the Spirit of God worked in your life to bring you to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When you and I, who responded to the gospel, it wasn't because, humanly speaking, we got it. No. It was because, as that Sunday school teacher or that college friend or that husband or that wife or that child shared the gospel with you, not only did you hear it with the ears of your head, but the Spirit of God drove it into your heart. And you saw your need of a Savior. You understood that you were a sinner. You knew you needed a Savior. And the one who did that, the one who drove it home for us, is the Spirit of God. God the Father chose, God the Spirit applied and made it real in our lives. Peter does not stop there, though, because he says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, we do not talk about the gospel often this way, but the Bible does. There is a response that is demanded by the good news of the gospel, and sometimes the Bible calls that response obedience. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul will speak about those who do not know our God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. In fact, Peter will use the same idea in chapter 4 when he says, what shall be the end of them that do not obey the gospel of God? So the idea of obeying the gospel is that he, when you heard the gospel, you followed it, not by your own merit, not by your own strength, but by the Spirit who drew us. And then he says, by the sprinkling of blood, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That has to harken back to Exodus chapter 24, where Moses, by God's plan, had the people of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, and God came to them through Moses, their mediator, and made a covenant with them. And Moses took the blood of the sacrificial animals and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And he sprinkled them with his blood, or with the blood of those animals. But the truth of the matter is, the blood of those animals could never really cleanse from sin. And all down the rest of the pages of the Old Testament, time and again, God, with like a laser focus, focuses in on his people's inability to obey him. The law told them what to do, but their hearts couldn't do it, even though at times they wanted to, at times they promised to. But time and again, their hearts showed what was really in them. Time and again, God points out their sin. And then by his grace, he promises them that there will be a new covenant, a better covenant. A covenant not with the blood of sacrificial animals, but with the blood of a perfect, spotless lamb. A covenant not with a high priest who has to sacrifice for his own sins, but with a high priest who does not need to sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. A covenant where the sacrificial system would not have to continue because God, for once and for all, would wipe away his people's stain. And all the way down through the Bible, you hear this. God's people cannot obey him. God's going to send someone who will obey him. That new covenant, we celebrated it last Sunday in our Lord's Supper service. The new covenant is Jesus' blood shed for you and me. So he says here, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The Spirit of God drew you and applied it to your life. And then when you heard the gospel, whether at mother's knee as a child or whether it's a college student, it makes no difference to God. When you heard the gospel and the Spirit moved in your heart and you bent your knee and you humbled yourself before the God and you asked him to save you, the Son of God sprinkled you with his blood, brought you into his covenant, and now all your sins are gone. You think in the midst of a trial, when after the stress, when you did something or said something you should not have said or done, and how discouraging it is. You think God forsook you, or he's going to? Have you ever said, oops? Am I the only one here who's ever said, oops? My dear friends, Jesus Christ is the only human being who has never had to say, oops. Do you know what buyer's remorse is? Buyer's remorse is when you go and you buy something, and then later on, like, you realize that was, why did I do that? I wasted my money. God will never have buyer's remorse over choosing you. He doesn't regret his decision. He knew about these trials. He planned these trials. He chose you to be his. And you might say, Joe, I haven't handled this trial so very well, and I'm kind of ashamed. Well, I hear you. I get it. But my dear friends, God has us well under control. He chose you with all your fears, with all your doubts, with all your flaws, with all your hurts, with all the baggage that came with you. He knew about it all, and he chose you to be his. And not only did he choose you to be his, he planned to make you his. He planned Jesus' sacrificial death upon the cross so you could be his. He sent his Spirit to bring you to himself, and then he sprinkled you with the blood of his own dear Son. My dear friends, God is not shocked by any of your response to the trials at all. He's not sorry that he brought you into this relationship. Now, this is not an excuse for you and me to wallow in self-pity in the midst of a trial. Far from it. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. But the truth of the matter is this. Trials expose our weaknesses, don't they? And Peter wants you and me to know that he will never, ever forsake you. He will never turn his back on you. He will never abandon you. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. So, my dear friends, when you are discouraged, thinking God has forgotten you, or he will let go of your hand, be assured, be encouraged, he will never let go of your hand. God chose you to be his. There's a third reason to be encouraged here, and he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. We are all quick to look for some kind of relief from trials when God has all the peace and grace we would ever need. We want the trials to stop. We want the pain to stop. God wants us to know his grace and peace in the midst of troubles. Grace is defined as the undeserved blessing given to us by God through Jesus Christ. Or you may have heard it put this way. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. freely bestowed upon rebels like us because our loving God chose us from our sin and our rebellion. Peace is a common theme in Scripture. It carries the idea of a calmness, of freedom, not the absence of a trial, but in the midst of the trial. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world." Paul said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him in his death." So yes, we pray and ask God for the trial to stop. Often our timetables and God's are two different things. But what is ours is all his grace and all his peace. Have you ever had the bank call you because you wrote a check that you couldn't cover? Ever make a promise that you just could not keep? God says, no matter how much peace, no matter how much grace you need in that trial, his bank account is full to the brim. So watch what Peter says. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So my dear friends, why do we need to trust our God? Because he knows right where you are, because he chose you, and because he has all the grace and peace we could ever need. So this week, let's cling to him. When you are discouraged and the trial is continuing, now is the time to cling. Secondly, it would be a wise thing for us to thank him for what he's done for us. Even if he never stops the trial, he deserves our thanks for what he has done for sinners like us. Perhaps for you this week, it'd be a wise idea to read 1 Peter. It's so practical, so helpful. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I personally, and we as a church, are so very thankful God has brought you our way today. We would love to talk to you about what the Bible says about Jesus and your need of him. Would you let us talk to you about him? We would love to do it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, trials have a way of causing us to be short-sighted. And they expose our weaknesses and our flaws. And it causes us to be discouraged. Thank you that our source of courage, our strength, is not in our circumstances, and it's certainly not in our own strength, but in you, who has done so very much for us. Father, this week, would you help us to find our encouragement in the truth of what you have done for us as we try to walk for you and with you in these trials, in these lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.